Please turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20. And last week it was, our title was A Time to Be Born, A Time to Die. And actually what we emphasized in that study is we can add the New Testament addition to that, A Time to Be Born, A Time to Be Born Again, and then A Time to Live Forever, because again, a believer that's been born again never dies. And that it's, life is vain. And we saw that in this week we're going to see that vanity associated with oppression of the strong over the weak. You know, Solomon just looks around and the world's full of oppression. You ever notice that? And actually you'll see in this chapter and next, chapter 5, that I think Solomon is really coming to grips with his own life, his own oppression, how he's oppressed the people. And we know that that's the case because when he died, the people came to his son, Rehoboam, and said, your dad taxed us to death and we want some relief. And so Solomon might have even been realizing that he was oppressive and looking at what he should have done in life. You know, all of us, probably the older we get, we start thinking about the things we should have done, right? I wish I would have done this. I wish I would have done that. And you look back and fortunately, as Scott alluded to when he read the last verses of Ecclesiastes, is I think Solomon came around. There's a chance he repented of all of his foolishness, some of which we're going to see again today. And he came right. And see, isn't that the blessing that we all have? We can repent today. Instead of just adding on to the regrets of life, we can just say, God, I want to stop doing things that I'm going to regret that are contrary to your word. I want to live in obedience to you. And also deals with the vanity of living an isolated life and the consequences of not being sincere in our relationship with God if we get time to do that. And actually, why don't we just go right to chapter 4, verse 1. And I was going to do the last verse as we covered last week, but let's just jump to verse 1 of chapter 4 where it says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they, the oppressed, have no comforter." Isn't that amazing? And it's true, isn't it? I mean, we look around the world, what are the worst places to be oppressed in the world? India. If you just happen to be born into the Dallas people, group, that's the untouchables of India. They're lower than the lowest class society of Hinduism. They believe in reincarnation. So if you come back, if you're born into a low class, it's because you must have been a bad person in your last life. So we're going to help you with your karma by treating you oppressively. Can you imagine how incredible, how wicked that religion was cooked in hell to just indiscriminately oppress people, and you think you're doing karma a favor by being oppressive to them? And millions of people live as untouchables. They only allow them to, if something needs to be done in the sewers, they just send them down there with no protective clothing or anything. If you die, well, that's good, because now you're done with your oppressive caste system, and so you'll come back better on. You won't be a sewer diver next time. How about the oppressed women under the Taliban rule? We've seen and heard much about that all over the world. The oppression of women all over the world. And what Solomon says is because the power, the oppressors that have the power. But who deals with the oppressed who have not the power? Women are typically not as powerful. And so they're the victim of traffickers, etc., all over the world. They can't come out of it, and you just sit there. And Solomon, he sees it all. He has intel, and he realizes what's going on everywhere in the world. And the average person in North Korea, we've been hearing about that, they eat dirt just so that their stomach feels like something's in it, even though it doesn't have any food. And I've heard that many times. I've heard that in South Sudan. People will get to the point of eating dirt so they can feel like they ate something, even though they know it's not going to do, it's not going to fulfill their nutrition. And no man can comfort any of these in a host of other oppressions except for who? See, Solomon didn't have Jesus. He just looks around and he states the obvious. The powerful oppress the non-powerful, and there's nobody that can change it around. Right? Could the caste system of India say, we don't like this Hindu caste system, and we don't like the president of India who's on the highest class system, we don't like his oppression, so we'd like to ask him to stop it. Is that going to work? Is there some lawyer going to come along and change the Hindu caste system? Is some lawyer going to come along and help the people suffering, the women suffering under Islam, or the women suffering in the... No. See, because the system of the world is broken, man cannot fix this problem. Isn't that discouraging? Except Jesus comes in and he fixes the problem. Because he came on behalf of the oppressed to make it so that we can have hope and we can have everlasting life and we can reach out to this Jesus who, although he has the power as the creator of the universe, he is not going to oppress us. Instead, he allowed the oppression of the system in his day to put him on the cross and to crucify him and to die on our behalf so that we, the oppressed in various different ways, oppressed by our own flesh, our own sin, other people's sin, living in this world, that I can have a hope of someday being in a place where there is never, ever oppression again. What an incredible promise. Too bad that Solomon just really couldn't see that in his observations. Therefore, I pray, this is how bad it gets when you really think about it. Therefore, I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive, parenthetic, and oppressed. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Why would anyone want to seek the fountain of youth? He's basically saying, why would anybody want to seek the fountain of youth? When you really think about it, why would anybody be really trying to live longer than our lifespan is right now? Well, the only reason, and it's the rich and powerful that are trying to do it, they're cryogenically freezing their brains and all this other stuff to say, you know, someday medical science is going to make it so that they're going to be able to do a head transplant onto somebody else's buff body and I'm going to be back and, you know, and I'll be able to live again. The only people that really want to do that are the oppressors, the people that are at the top. But wouldn't that be crazy? Oh, I'm back. Yes. And you're arrested and you're going to go to jail, life imprisonment. Could happen. See, people don't realize that what we hope for, to live for longer, really look around. You really want to be here? I don't want to be here. Do you want to be here? And yet, we live in a country that's probably been blessed more than any country in the history of the world. We as Americans live in relative lack of oppression for 200 and some years. Isn't that amazing? And you look around at the rest of the world and there's very few places. It's a fluke of history. Let's turn to Job chapter 19 verse 23. And for those of you that are reading through the Bible, pretty soon you're going to be in the book of Job, and it's one of the most amazing books in the Bible, because you find a guy who just loved God so much that he did sacrifices, animal sacrifices for his children just in case they forgot to say, God, forgive me, I've sinned against you. He really, really loved God. In fact, he loved God more than anybody on the planet. How do we know that? Because God basically said to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Fears God, shuns evil. Have you seen him? God picked him out as A++. And then because Satan says, oh, he only loves you because you give him stuff. And God says, okay, take away his stuff. And we'll see what he does. And so he lost everything. He was extremely wealthy. He was extremely wealthy. Many children, lots of servants. Had everything that the world would consider a successful person, and he lost it all in one day by Satan taking away in various different ways. You can read in chapter 1 of Job. And then Satan comes back to God, and God says, "Hey, he didn't curse me. Job did not curse God. He said, 'Naked I came into the world, naked I go out. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And then Satan says, well, it's only because you didn't let me touch his health. Let me touch his body. Let me get his health taken away. And God says, okay, but you can't take his life. So Satan did everything but take his life. His flesh was rotting. It was black and breaking and cracking. And he went through, apparently, it appears like weeks of misery. And then had his friends come up to him and said, you better confess to God. You must be doing something sinful, because God wouldn't do this unless you're sinning. You got a secret sin. You're rebelling against God. So even his friends tormented him. Everybody deserted him. His wife said, curse God and get it over with. He lost all friends, all wealth, all health. He's miserable. And then he says this. And actually, this isn't the very end. This is in the midst of all that misery. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. I wish I could write this down so everybody in all of the future could read it. Praise God. It happened. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Now see what a difference between him and Solomon. And you know, Solomon had access to Job, by the way. He could have read it for himself and had this attitude. Job is saying, "I am oppressed beyond comprehension, but this I know. This is not it. This life, this world, the way it is not the end game. My Redeemer," and he was anticipating, prophesied from, prophesied to Eve when Eve was told there's going to be a descendant from you, a seed from you that is going to curse Satan and just take away his power. He knew that there's going to be this Redeemer that comes into the world, and I know that I'm going to see him. And he's going to come to this world. Is that your hope today? It should be the hope deep down in all of our hearts that believe and trust in Jesus. This oppression is going to come to an end. When our Redeemer, Jesus, comes, and this we know, we're going to see him face to face, and my heart yearns within me. Going back to Ecclesiastes 4:3, and while you're turning there, I'll read another psalm. Solomon's dad, David, wrote, "When I thought how to understand this, the oppression of the world, the sinners getting away with their power, the corruption of sinners, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." So he could have just read his dad. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I understood therein." God, why do some sinners get away with stuff? Why do oppressors get away? Why do these people that just slaughter people get away with it and torture people and go through villages and kill all the children and et cetera, et cetera? How can this be? And then David goes, "And then I went into the sanctuary and I reminded myself by the Shekinah glory of God that God reigns. He's going to come. He's going to put an end to the oppression of the world. And He can do it and give us life, because we're oppressors too. Every time you sin, you're an oppressor. But you're a changed oppressor. You're an oppressor who doesn't want to oppress. You're somebody who wants to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ, because you're a child of God if you believe and trust in him. And so we can be forgiven, and he makes us righteous in his sight. Yet better than both is he, verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 4, who has never existed, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Again, I say that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So after saying, man, this world's full of, it's just full of so much oppression. And even he sits there and he goes, you know, you look at somebody that really excels in something. And he excels, and you think that, well, okay, they're not going to be oppressed. They're excelling in something. And then he says, but that person gets pounced on by other people that want his stuff, want his capabilities. Success by skill often does not bring satisfaction. Is that true? You know, how many people are there in the world that want to be the top 1%? And then what happens to the top 1%? Just look at it, how we've developed as a society, a taxation society. When we first became a nation, there was no such thing as an income tax. Isn't that amazing? People were just supposed to take care of each other and love one another and everything. And then taxation comes and they go, oh, you make too much. We're going to tax you this much and this. So even the oppression of everything, that there's envy. And David, Solomon's father, experienced the same thing. And I'll just tell you what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You can read it. But Saul, the first king of Israel, a corrupt man, he was tormented by a demonic spirit that was coming on him. And demonic spirits can bring oppression. They can They can just come and whisper in your ear and create great havoc. We've experienced people that have had their children. All of a sudden, it's just like something's gone on in the rooms. And my encouragement is to just play worship music. If you're oppressed by, you feel like a demonic presence is not possessing you, but affecting the peace of your house and whatever, to just worship God, to bring worship, true worship music in, and let the word of God be clear, to pray for God to protect you. But anyway, Saul was experiencing that. And so as people said, you know what you need to do is you need to get somebody very gifted in playing the harp, and you need to let them come in. And the demons don't like worship music. They don't like somebody worshiping God with talent. And he goes, well, who do you know that's good? And they go, well, there's this guy, David, son of Jesse. He plays the harp like nobody else. Go get him. Steal him from his dad. Don't let him be a shepherd. You know, so David's taking care of his father's sheep, and Saul, the king, the oppressor, sends out to his dad, to David's dad, and King, what later becomes King David, and says, your son, what's he doing? Oh, he's tending the sheep. He's the one that tends the sheep in the family. Well, king wants him. Well, I need him. Oh, but don't you remember the king's the oppressor? And now you're oppressed. And you don't have the power, we do. So give me your son. And so that's a perfect example of what Solomon is saying, is that you get good at something. Don't get too good at something is really what it's saying. Somebody might just oppress you for what you have. Again, verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Talking about the lazy man. So now Solomon is saying, okay, so this guy gets really so good at what he's doing that everybody envies him and destroys his life. Because they want to just take what he has. They want to take control over him because of what he does. But then you look at the other side of the pendulum, and there's this guy who won't even unfold his hands. He does nothing, and he consumes his own flesh. The rich, honest heart person, not an oppressing heart person, he has turmoil. And the lazy man, he has turmoil. Everybody has turmoil. And then he concludes as he did last week, we saw, and he keeps repeating this, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Better to have a job that you can just enjoy having food and clothing, roof over your head, and you're not just grasping at the wind to grab something more that all of a sudden oppresses your own life. Really, what is Solomon saying? He's saying, you know, it's really a blessing to be able to live in the middle class. That's what he's saying. It's really a blessing. And you know, you look at through history, what was there very much middle class ever in history? No. You have the lords, the oppressors, and you have the serfs, the oppressed. And you have the slavery that goes throughout. You have the Politburo of the Russian Communist Society, and you have everybody else thinking about eating dirt because there's no food. You just, throughout all, same thing with China, Mao Zedong's China, and all that came in and brought misery and absolute suffering to the people. Pol Pot of Cambodia, Mao Zedong, they say 50 million people killed as a result of him trying to create a utopian society of oppression. And on and on and on and on. And yet, how miraculous it is that a country that was founded on the idea of checking balances, you know, the three aspects of our government that are supposed to check each other, to not let somebody be an oppressor, and to allow people to just be free, allow people to be able to say, you know what, my property is my property, my job is my job. I can work and I can live and I can just be free and I can raise my family and I can enjoy the fruit of my hands. It's a miracle of God. And the devil hates it. And the devil's trying to destroy this country. And what's getting them close to permission to do so? Because the people have taken that blessing, and we have wanted to kick the blesser, God, out of the society. But we don't want to, right? We want him to be in our life. We want to glorify him where we go, and we want to thank him around the table. Thank you, Jesus, that I get to live in a relatively non-oppressive country, because we're on the very brink of losing it. Then I returned, verse 7, and I saw vanity under the sun. He's going to say the vanity of loneliness, working hard with no one to share it with. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. He looks at the people in his day that were hermits or misers, people who don't like people. You know, increasingly, I find people, you know, I don't like people. Do you know that that shouldn't be the heart of any Christian? You know, we shouldn't say we don't like people, because who likes people? God likes people. And the Holy Spirit is inside of us, and he, you know, and what does it take to like people when you realize, as Solomon's already said, you know, oh, they're oppressors or this or this or this. What it takes is for us to realize that they're all sinners just like we were a sinner. They all need Jesus just like I need Jesus. And so we should have an attitude of friendliness towards people. We should be really wanting to be friendly with everybody. Everybody that we see, we should want to be friendly. Now, that friendship oftentimes doesn't get to last very long, because they might make it very clear the first time you mention Jesus to them that they aren't interested in any kind of a friendship. But our attitude to them should be to be friendly. Because God so loved us, he wanted to be friends with whoever comes to him will in no means be cast out. And what an amazing thing that would be. And a lot of people are, you know, getting into the prepping mindset, and the ideas. One he has mentioned at times, well, yeah, it'd be nice to have a little cabin in the woods. And I'm thinking, how? Because we can't witness to it. The squirrels don't need saving. You know, we're here as Christians to minister to people, preppers that are Christians getting ready for the tough times that are coming, and do what? Sit in your shelter and not be able to help anybody in the midst. Let's say chaos does come. What's going to happen? I'm preserving my life, but what are we going to be here for? How many people are going to be open to the gospel when things go south in this world? You know, probably quite a few. We're supposed to be others-minded. As Christians, we're supposed to be friendly and going to others. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Yeah, I'm you know, yesterday visiting Will in the hospital, and, you know, and I know Will. We've spent some time, went into jails together for a while, and he used to be. He did a great job in ministering the guys. The guys just love hearing how Jesus delivered him from many wasted, you know, a long wasted time of living in sin, rebellion, drugs, and being in prison. And Jesus totally set him free. And so we used to know each other. I go, well, man, you know, it's just like so crazy that we get so busy in this world. Busy in this world. That ever since you stopped being able to go into jail because of his busyness, that we haven't really been able to pal around much. Because I'm just missing the fact that here I am sitting there and you're going through this suffering here in the hospital. And he said, Kevin, when we get done with this, we've got to change that. You know, we've got, isn't that, again, regrets in life, that we forget to slow down a little bit to be able to, you know, we can't be friends with everybody, face-to-face friends, we can't, but just to put it on our agenda more is something that I'm convicted of, maybe you too. Ask yourself the question, here's a little heart check, how many people consider you a friend enough that when they fall, that they would call you and say, I know that they will come. I know that when they fall, they say, I know that so-and-so is going to come, and that so-and-so is you. I know that they would be there to help me. And ask yourself the same question, how many people do you know? Have you been friends with? Have you interacted with to when you call them because you've fallen? You know, there's something that made you fall that you call them and you say, hey, you know what? I really could use you right now because I'm in trouble. And the answer should be, you should have at least one according to this. And yet, how does that happen? Well, Proverbs says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, right? So in other words, if I'm isolated and I don't talk to people and I don't want to get to know people, then I'm not going to have anybody I'm not going to be that person for somebody else because I'm isolated. And it's not wise to be isolated. So if I want to have a friend, I have to get up and go meet somebody I don't know and say, hey, how can I pray for you? What's God doing in your life? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Whatever else it takes to minister to them. May God help us, because we're living in a society where that is not the norm, is it? We're all so busy and people don't hardly know each other or care for what's happening through people's lives. And may God help us. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Who's the third cord? Yeah. One alone is a problem. Two, a two-strand cord is not easily broken. And at three is better. Three is, that's the best. And often this is quoted in marriages, because a man and woman come together, which is cool for a man and woman to have each other for the rest of their life, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto them, and being there when one falls, the other one's there, and be able to, as it goes on to say, two people keeping each other warm, that's all equated to the life of a husband and wife. But if you don't have Jesus as the third strand cord, then you're missing something in your marriage. You're missing something in your life. Especially when the third one is closer than a brother. Verse 3, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. And actually, I should just summarize that. So can we all see that Solomon does have wisdom, even though he's corrupt? We see that he has wisdom, right? So let's try, as a church family for sure, but even in wherever you work. I've even talked to people that are still in school, students in school, high school and stuff, and I say, boy, it would be so powerful for you as a believer to just look for the people that are downtrodden and try and be a friend to them, because they're probably the ones that are most likely to listen to you tell them about Jesus. And how incredible that would be. That was one of the things that was kind of featured in the movie about Rachel Scott of Columbine High School, because she had decided that I'm going to be a radical Christian, because she had been playing the world. The school system, the corruption of the fallen school system was getting her into, her friends were getting her into drinking and partying and immorality and stuff like that, going that way. And she said, no, not. And then she commissioned her life to reach out to the down and outs that were in her school. And it was right when she was making that conviction that she was ministering to a guy that was down and out that said, Rachel, you're that person I can go to. Can we talk at lunch? My parents are splitting up. Can we talk at lunch? And so she said, yeah, I'd love to. So she's sitting out in the yard ministering to this guy when her friends had invited her to be with her, when killer one and two came up and took her life. It's okay to go out being friendly, right? And I think we have to major kick off our societal norm to do this, because it is, and it's getting worse, but we should try and not be loners and not do it ourselves, especially in the church. May God help us. And and I want to just say, and we should be willing more often to say, I need help. I need help, because otherwise oftentimes it's not even known. In verse 13 of chapter 4, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Let's turn to 1 Kings 11:4. I really think this is a tough section of scripture for commentators to understand what he's talking about here. But I think he's talking about himself. It all makes perfect sense when you think about what he knows about his life. And he knows it. He knows what God thinks about his life, because a prophet has told him, you're going down. And it's not like you're going down, but it's going to happen not in your lifetime. Because of David, your father, I'm not going to let you see what's going to be happening in judgment, but it's going to fall right immediately after you, as we've covered in our earlier studies. So Solomon is calling himself the foolish king. He's calling himself the foolish king who will be admonished no more. And better a poor and wise youth, and I think he's talking about Jeroboam, who is going to be taking 10 tribes with him because of the foolishness of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And again, we covered that in an earlier study, and we're not going to have the time to review that again. But 1 Kings 11:4, it chronicles the sins of Solomon. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines, he was told not to take multiple wives. God had said in the law, a king was not to multiply to himself wives. He was told by God not to ever marry an unbeliever. Do not marry anybody from the foreign nations. But he married multiple, dozens, if not hundreds, of foreign women. And again, why? Why did he do that? See, people did that back in those days to establish peace. Because if you got the Egyptians here, the Syrians there, the Lebanese there, the Philistines here, and these people there, if you marry a wife, have some grandkids, they're not going to come to do war. Because you're wanting to expand your power. You're wanting to be rich. You're wanting to be somebody. So you cast God off because you've got a plan to be this awesome king of peace. Well, when he got old, he got tired of telling his wives, no, I'm not going to worship your God. I worship the true God. And the wife wears him down, as non-believers always wear you down if you hang with them. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. The sex goddess of the Sidonians is what Ashtoreth was. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Sidonians, Lebanon, Ammonites to the east, the Jordanians. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, central Jordan, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Again, the Ammonites, where Jordan is today. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he married women from all around the world, the known world then. And then, kind of, come on, I want an idol here on Jerusalem for my God. You've got your temple, you built your temple for your God. I want a temple for my God. Or I'm going to nag you. And so he gave in. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, verse 9, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant, to a servant. So this was a nobody servant that when Solomon put him in charge of some of his missions in life, Solomon noticed that guy's got some talent. That guy's gifted. And then when God told Jeroboam through the prophet, and then the prophet also told Solomon, obviously, because it says God told him. And when God told him through the prophet that Jeroboam, he's going to be taking over some of the tribes of Israel. He's going to be your posterity, Rehoboam, is not going to be the sole king of Israel. It's going to be the nation's going to be divided. What do you think Solomon did? Did he repent? No, he tried to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam had to run off to Egypt to go into, to hide from Solomon. And you can read about all that in the rest of verse 11, or chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, what I command, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So at that moment, Solomon knows as soon as I die, God's judgment's going to fall on my son because of me, because of worshiping idols in this country, leading the people into worshiping idols in Jerusalem. The judgment's going to fall on me. So now go back to Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better a poor and wise youth, which is what Jeroboam was. He was a servant. He was an oppressed of the oppressor of Solomon. Than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison. Now see, technically, Jeroboam, when he fled to Egypt, was in prison. He couldn't come back to his family. He couldn't come and visit. He couldn't do anything, because if he came back into the nation of Israel, Solomon would have had him killed. So he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. Jeroboam. And let this not apply in our life, right? I mean, again, Solomon dedicated the temple to God. He started out so well. But he let his life be consumed with being somebody, doing stuff, using his wisdom for heaping onto his own pleasures and his own desires, as we've been seeing, which is all vanity. And as a result, he turned his heart away from following God, got wrapped up into the world, into the idolatry of the world and his wives, and now his posterity is gone. And see, that's what we've already covered, the fact that he was already bemoaning the fact, I'm leaving everything I've done to my son, who is going to destroy it all. See, the only thing that we do that is not going to get destroyed is stuff in service of Jesus. In any way, shape, and form, to help and help ministries, to share the gospel with people, to pray for people, to be a friend to people that, and the best friendship you can have is whoever they are, to tell them you're on the road that's leading to hell. Can I help you get off by coming into saving faith with Jesus? That is going to last for all of eternity. And Solomon pursued these other things better than anybody on the face of the earth ever since then. And he's realizing it's all vanity. I saw all the living, verse 15, who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth. And I think he's talking about Rehoboam, you know, because Jeroboam's a youth born poor in the kingdom. But he's going to be in charge of the kingdom. But there's this second youth who was being followed by everybody. All the nation was going to follow Rehoboam, who stands in his, Solomon's, place. So I'm going to die. My son's going to be the king, and everybody's going to be following him. Verse 16, there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who came afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Can you imagine? I just, you know, Solomon's an old man, and he goes, I have so destroyed my life and the life of my country. My sin, pursuing all this stuff, is destroyed. Chapter 5, verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifices of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. And I think he's talking about himself. Again, because what did Solomon do? He built the temple for God. And what did he do when he built the temple for God? He went up to the temple and he prayed the most incredible prayer. I'm dedicating this to you, and when the nation turns against you, and all these other things. And he's now looking back and he goes, my earlier days, when I gave my life to God, my earlier days when I really believed and trusted in him, and now I should have paid more attention to what was coming out of my lips, that you don't promise something to God and then go turn to idols and to going after your women folk and from the different nations. You don't live in sin and rebellion against God. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Turn to 2 Chronicles 6:12. Just to see his vow. See, this, I think, Solomon is bemoaning the fact, I made a vow to God. I made a vow to God, and I lived in foolishness for all these decades, and now my country's destroyed. You know, my family's destroyed. My country's destroyed. Everything I poured my vain life into is all going to be for naught. And he's remembering his vows. 2 Chronicles 6:12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Go to verse 14. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who kept your covenant, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Now, if that's true, now think about this. He said, there is no God besides you. So when foreign women of his life come up and say, hey, Milcom right here, Ashtoreth, our sex god, come on, can't we have a little bit of sex worship here in Jerusalem too? What should he have said? No, I have made a vow. That's not a god. That's an idol. The Bible says there's demons. The law of Moses says there's demons behind every idol. Get this out of here. In fact, you're banished from ever nagging at me again about your idols. That's what he should have done. And he said at one time with his lips, there is no God like you. None. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. God had promised David that his son Solomon would be able to build a temple. Now it's happened. The temple's being dedicated by Solomon. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk in my laws as you have walked before me. So he knew this promise of always having somebody on the throne was contingent upon some obedience. And he now knows, he's now reflecting to those promises that he's been disobedient. And so even though a descendant of Solomon stayed able to be on the throne all the way until Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and then from 586 B.C. to the time of Jesus, there was still somebody alive in Solomon's dynasty, Joseph, husband of Mary, stepfather of Jesus, being one. So in other words, Jesus became rightfully the throned king, descendant of Solomon through the bloodline of David, through his mother, king of Israel. But not today. And again, why? Because of sin, because the people turned against God and stopped walking. And I'm glad King Jesus is still on the throne. And now, verse 17, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the crying and the prayer which your servant is praying before you. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 5:5 again, where he says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now, again, if you're truly saved in Jesus, you're saved. But a lot of people, I don't think when they say, oh, I gave my life to Jesus. I asked Jesus into my heart. Really? Is it true? Was it true? Was it you counted the cost? Because see, Jesus says you count the cost. You count the bricks. You figure out are you really serious about that? If it's really serious, the Holy Spirit's going to really come in you and you are going to change. You are going to be a child of God. You're going to walk with Him the rest of your life. When you fall into sin, you're going to repent and say, God, I know I'm not supposed to do this. God, help me. But when that person who says they become a believer, they go off and they flake out like Solomon and they don't even care. They have no consideration. Hey, you know, what did Jesus die except to die for our sins? So why not sin? They have that attitude. They're like Solomon. You made a vow. God, I want to give my life to you. But not really. Because if you really do, there's a relationship that cannot be broken. It's a relationship that lasts for all of eternity. So it is better not to vow. It's better to make sure. Are you sure? It's almost like a true believer these days, it's like they better be coming begging, I want Jesus to forgive me for my sins. Because then you might be actually thinking they're really coming to Jesus for the right reason. Because they understand what it is. I'm lost without Jesus. You're telling me that Jesus is going to take the punishment, has taken the punishment for my sin, and I deserve punishment, just like the thief on the cross that we're talking about during communion. And I want that salvation in my Savior, Jesus, who came to be a servant of all. You know, the night I got saved, that's what I was thinking. I was, oh man, how can I not come to Him and let Him save me from my sins? Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry with your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, the results of vanity, but fear God. Maybe Solomon had a dream. It's okay for you to marry a pagan woman, you know? Oh, I had a dream. Must be from God. I can go sin. He goes, forget your dreams. Forget whatever you're thinking. Forget your own ideas. Trust in Jesus and don't go back on your vow. Or, you know, he's basically saying, just kidding, God. I know when I dedicated the temple and I said you were the only God, I was just kidding because I didn't know I was going to have to marry this pagan woman and she was going to nag me until I gave her an idol in Jerusalem. Don't tell God you're kidding about Jesus. There is no kidding about eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's real. It's really going to happen. He's going to come back. It's really going to happen that He already knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your mind. He knows whether you're going, just kidding, or whether or not it's because you cared about the fact you were on your way to the road to hell because of the sins you had done and committed against Him and that you want Jesus to save you. And you come to Him humbly and you say, God, forgive me. And I want to serve you. In exchange, I'm going to serve you all the days of my life. It's not kidding. And it's eternal. And then we walk with Him, and yes, we're going to stumble, yes, we're going to still sin, yes, Jesus is going to forgive us, but it's not our mission to sin, it's not our desire to sin, and when we do, we're grieved to the inner heart about the things that we have done. And let's just not live a vain life in this world, because all this stuff, everything that we live apart from Jesus, it's all going to crash and burn and be lost for all of eternity, only what remains, the only thing that remains is our relationship with Jesus and our time to here on earth that He's left us here to minister to others. Amen. Let's stand and pray. God, I pray for our church, Lord, my own heart. Help us, God, I'm thankful, Lord, for the friendships I know that are here, and there's many here in this body that are there to minister, to care for one another, to lift people up in prayer and aware of one another's situations and have that agape love. And yet, God, I pray that it would explode even more, that we would be there for one another emotionally, physically, to minister and to care about people, and even that we'd take it beyond this church and be willing to just slow down for a minute to just talk to somebody that might be downtrodden, to let somebody that's searching for you to find you, to somebody that has been affected by this oppressive world, to be that comforter, to come along and comfort them and tell them about the Jesus who can take away the oppression for all of eternity. That God, you would use us and fill us with the power of your Spirit to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. No, none go with me, still I will follow. No, none go with me, still I will follow. No, none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, 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 no turning back.
What a powerful summary song. I can remember when I first got saved, I learned that song and it really stuck. I am going, Jesus, by your grace and power, that's where I'm going. I don't want to go back to the world. It's a perfect application of our final point. We're going forward to Jesus. And may God bless you and keep you in his care until he comes to take us all home and get rid of the oppression. Amen. God bless you.